Well, good afternoon, good evening, good morning, depending upon when you're listening to this. And we hope and pray that those of you who have continued your journey in the book of Hebrews have found it challenging, interesting. But above all, we hope and pray that it squares with the scripture. Today is the 9th of January, 2022. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 8. And let's see how far we can go in chapter 8. Let's first go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look into His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come into Your presence first and foremost to thank You for giving us this new day. And all that we hope and pray for now is that You would help us to stay within those guardrails of the Old and in the New Testament, not straying off into the traditions and the customs and the teachings of fallible men, but that we would confine ourselves to the infallible Word of the living God. In Christ's name, amen. Well, just a quick review, Hebrews 8 and 1, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we notice that in this particular portion of the book of Hebrews, the human author, the human penman, if you will, says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And as I mentioned either last week or probably 2 weeks ago, the author is now coming to a summary at this point in the book. He's going to make some very important conclusions. And when he says, now of the things which we have spoken, these things would refer in context to the first seven chapters of the book of Hebrews. So in order for you to understand what's about to be said by him through God the Spirit in chapter 8, it's imperative that you have at least an elementary handling of the first seven chapters. And if you don't have that, then I would advise you to go all the way back at the beginning of this series with chapter 1 and listen to the first seven chapters of instruction, and then plow into chapter 8. If you really want to see what chapter 8 is saying, it's going to be imperative that you have at least a pretty good handle of the first seven chapters. And in this particular chapter here, once again, the human penman, he's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And we came to verse 6 last time, verse 6 and 7. But now hath he, the Lord Jesus, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So we have this term, excellent ministry. Then we have the fact that as a mediator, he is a mediator of a better covenant. And again, we're contrasting the covenant under Moses that God made with Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And then the new covenant, which Christ has inaugurated and brought into reality or in fulfillment, was established upon better promises. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul says the same thing as Paul contrasts the two covenants. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think this is a good cross-reference to the Hebrews 8 and 6 passage. And I failed to bring this up last time, probably because of an oversight on my part, plus getting close to the clock. And so I feel a necessity to bring it up now. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6. And listen carefully. And again, the context is the contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant instituted by the greater Moses. Okay? who also had made us able ministers of the New Testament. Paul here is talking about his apostolic calling, his apostolic ministry, and we're talking about all the apostles as they began to understand after the book of Acts, as you even see Peter coming to this conclusion in Acts chapters 10, and the way the Lord kind of dragged him along to eventually go into the house of an individual that Peter tells Cornelius, it's not lawful for me to be under your roof. And Peter is dragged, literally, by God the Holy Spirit to an understanding of the new covenant reality, which is Jew and Gentile are going to be saved by faith alone in Christ alone, as it was before the cross, after the cross, and even up to the present hour, and shall be till the time that time comes to an end. And so he's talking about his apostolic ministry, who also had made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, and that's a reference to the old covenant, but of the Spirit, that's referring to the new covenant. For the letter, i.e. old covenant, killeth, but the Spirit, i.e. the new covenant, giveth life. Now, beloved, those are Paul's words, and he's contrasting, but follow along. But if the ministration of death, that's the old, written and engraved in stones, Mount Sinai, Moses comes down with the tablets, was glorious. Now notice, the old covenant was glorious. Again, there's nothing wrong with the old covenant. The weak link in the old covenant was not the covenant itself, but the unfaithful people to whom the covenant was given. They violated that covenant big time, to the point where God, through the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, accused this covenant people of committing spiritual adultery. All you got to do is read the book of Hosea, where it's awfully graphic as God chides and rebukes the nation through his prophet, even naming Hosea's children with certain names that denote the violation of this covenant. Okay? So, according to Paul, the old covenant was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory, underline, was to be done away. Whoa. Now, I want you to remember that, because when we come to the last verse in chapter 8 of Hebrews, we have similar verbiage. We have similar words said about the old covenant. So here the Apostle Paul stops and he says, the old covenant under Moses was glorious. It had its own measure and degree of glory and splendor. Why? The law that was given is nothing more but a reflection of the character and the nature and the being of the very lawgiver itself, and that was God himself. God gave Moses that law. Moses didn't dream up the Ten Commandments. Neither did he dream up the system of tabernacle worship and all the stipulations that you read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses didn't fabricate that out there in the wilderness when he had time to think and come up with these things from the top of his head. This was revelation given by God to Moses. You got to understand that. So Paul admits, and I'm going to repeat myself so it gets ingrained into your thinking. Paul here says that covenant was glorious. So much so that the Israelites couldn't even look at the face of Moses when he came down from the mount, because his face glowed with glory. He had to put a napkin. He had to cover his face. But what does Paul say about that covenant? Which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Okay, he now brings up the new covenant, which we now live under. If the Old Testament was glorious, Paul now states, how much more glorious is the new? If one was the letter of the law that killed, and that was glorious, then how glorious, more glorious, is the new covenant, which is of the Spirit, and gender it to life. For if the ministration of condemnation, the old, be glory, much more, notice, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, i.e., the new covenant, exceed in glory. Now, are we following along here? I'm going very slow, very methodical, word by word, line by line. Paul is comparing his apostolic ministry, okay? Paul is not being guided by the old covenant. He's being guided by the new covenant. The old covenant was the letter of the law that killed. The new covenant is of the Spirit that genders life. The law was glorious. He now says the new covenant is much more glorious. Read on. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away, underline, the old covenant is being put away, and anyone today who advocates that we got to bring it back after a so-called secret rapture has no biblical grounds to make that teaching or to make that claim. That's bogus. Because in what I'm reading to you, Paul never even hints of restoring the old covenant. Okay? For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth, continual tense, is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And hopefully I'm also using plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. How many times are you hearing this? But their minds were blinded. Now, it's almost like he harkens back to Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he deals with Israel's blindness. Watch what he says. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth, continual tense, in Paul's day, the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Wasn't the veil torn from top to bottom on the day of his crucifixion? Was not the wall that divided Jew and non-Jew smashed down to the ground and made into dust by Jesus in Ephesians 2, verses 11, all the way down to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7? But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So this section of 2 Corinthians 3 is ideal as a cross-reference to Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul explains in much greater detail the apparent blindness on the part of Israel in the first century and their constant rejection and contradicting of themselves and blaspheming against themselves and judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life, as Paul puts it in his first missionary journey in southeastern Turkey. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So there's going to be Jews in the end time saved. Okay? And they will become the real Israel. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So I felt the necessity here, And as we go back now to Hebrews 8, you may want to cross-reference that passage, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 18, alongside that Hebrews 8 and verse 6. I think it's a beautiful side-by-side commentary, one with the other, okay? And nowhere in that 2 Corinthians 3 passage is there remotely any hint on the part of Paul being guided by the Spirit of God, remotely hinting that the old covenant has to be reinstituted once again. There is no promise of that. There's no hint of the old economy being brought back together or being brought back into time. The reason being is the new covenant is more glorious. It exceeds the glory of the old covenant. Okay? And we read at least three times, maybe you can kind of correct me, three times in that 2 Corinthians passage, chapter 3, the old covenant is being said to be abolished. It's being done away with. Okay? And if there was any hope of it being brought back, that would have been the ideal time for Paul to give Jews reassurance that the old economy was going to flip back and become a reality in their future. It's not there. It's not there. Now, look at verse 6. I decided in our study to do a word study on the key words in verses 6. And watch what you discover. Okay? So I'm pretty confident we're not going to get out of chapter 8. We're going to camp at verse 6 here this evening. But now, present tense when Paul wrote this, hath he ordained, past tense, he obtained, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay, for those of you taking notes, the phrase more excellent comes from a word meaning that which is different or that which is surpassing. That which is different. So we're being told by the use of that Greek word by the Spirit of God. And again, as a Bible believer not only believes about the thoughts of God or the ideas of God, but the very words of God. We are so dogmatically captivated by the fact Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. So for a Bible believer, it's not just simply a few lines and that's it. We look at individual words. Because God the Holy Spirit chose, through the pen of the human author, certain words to convey the mind of God on print. And the Greek word that is translated, more excellent or excellent, means that which is different. Okay. It's quite evident that the new covenant is extremely different from the old covenant under Moses. Secondly, the word also means that which is surpassing. And I think we see that in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 18 passage. As Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 3, as he contrasts the old with the new comes across more glorious, more this, more that. Here in Hebrews 8 and 6, we're being told that it is built of the new covenant, that Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. Now let's consider where this word is used elsewhere. Hold your place here, if at all possible, and turn to Romans 12 and 6. We're going to look at a few verses on each of these words that we're going to spend a few moments defining, and we're going to show you how it was translated elsewhere to get a feel for the word, Romans 12 and 6. And let's see whether you can spot the word. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, So you have members in particular forming a church body, okay? And every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. In verse 6, where's the word? Differing. It's translated here, differing. It's the same Greek word in Hebrews 8 and 6, where it says Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. Look at Hebrews 1, going back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Hebrews 1 and 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Any idea of the word? Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's the word excellent. Excellent. Here is translated excellent. Here again, in the first century, you had Gnosticism, where there's the worship of angels, and you have people today who are worshiping angels with figurines and paintings and praying to angels as if they have some kind of special power in your life, or you can control an angel to do whatever you want. Well, you had people back then that had elevated angels into some type of a idol. And so here the Apostle Paul is showing or making a contrast between the angels, who are created beings, versus the Son of God, who in turn created the angels. He has a more excellent, notice, more excellent. What do you find in Hebrews 6, 8 and 6? He obtained a more excellent ministry. Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9 in verse 10. Hebrews 9. Verse 10. Here, the individual is bringing up again the old economy and the type of furniture pieces that were in the temple, tabernacle, temple complexes, respectively. All right. He says, which was a figure, verse 9, get some context, which was a figure of the time then present. Okay, talking about the temple and the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now Hebrews 9 and 9 points out a great weakness of the old economy as compared to the new economy. Under the old economy, there was no concept of a pure cleansed conscience because of the repeated times offerings had to be made. The shedding of blood, the killing of an innocent victim, the Day of Atonement, things of that nature, and the multiple different types of sacrifices and offerings, trespass offering, peace offering, sin offering, things of that nature. There was a constant reminder of sin that was just covered until the ultimate sacrifice would come. So here's a big contrast between the old and the new. So why would anyone want to bring back and resurrect the old economy? And then shackle people with a conscience that is never going to be perfect. Now, verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Any idea what the word here in the Greek is? Diverse, correct. Diverse, meaning what? Different. So, notice also here, until the times of Reformation. Well, for those who want to bring back the old economy, you got to undo the Reformation that's now been brought in. And we're not talking about the Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther. We're talking about what Christ has now made sure in his atonement. Okay, go back to Hebrews 8. The word ministry. The word ministry talks about that the Lord Jesus, in verses 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Now, the Greek word that is translated here, ministry, means the following. It means any service, military, a workman, like a ditch digger, priestly, relieving the poor. So guess what? As a Christian, if God has wired you with a real heart of compassion, and you feel comfortable getting into the inner city of a metropolitan city and getting into the gutter and serving food at a soup kitchen with a bunch of addicts, homeless, prostitutes, and that's how God's wound you up, and you can do that, that's called ministry. If you are talented and you're able to, like Dorcas, create things of practical use, scarves, hats, mittens, blankets, that's your ministry. Jesus had a ministry. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to become a ransom for many. And so, beloved, whatever your calling and whatever your talents may be, you may think it's insignificant, but not in God's eyes. Again, this word here refers to any type of service. Dishwasher, post hole digger, okay, window washer, military, priestly, or giving aid to the poor. Giving a cold glass of water in the name of Jesus, which Jesus does refer to. Remember, what did Jesus say? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Remember that? Then those answer back and say, well, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and in jail? And what did Jesus say? When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me, or towards me. Well, how was this word used? Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 23. Talking about John the Baptist's father after he was done with his two-week TDY, his temporary duty assignment there at the temple. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. You got the word ministration. Okay. Now, he was a priest, was he not? And he's in there doing a very sacred duty, which was quite coveted by the other priests, of offering that incense on the altar of prayer that rose up in front of the veil, in front of the mercy seat, and filled that inner room with that beautiful fragrance that God had prescribed Moses and Aaron to mix and to cast on the hot coals. Now, you might think that's insignificant, putting some type of a frankincense mixture on a bunch of hot coals, but it was a coveted duty that the priest hoped that the lot would fall on them. 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And look at verse 12. And then, and then 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's talking about the collection of money to be brought to the saints there in Judea who were suffering under a devastating period of famine, which also Josephus, the Jewish historian at that time, records. Not one, not two, but three famines that kind of popped up during that 40-year period leading up to Jerusalem's demise, which Jesus in the Olivet Discourse foretold would happen. And you also hear John mentioning that in the Revelation. But look at 2 Corinthians 9 and 12. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. The word service. So if you are a very charitable person, and you find it in God's providence that He has blessed you with a well-paying job, and you are quite thrifty with your cash, and you have an abundance, and God has laid upon your heart to write a healthy check to some type of a ministry, that's service on your part. That's your service. That is your ministry. And look at Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul saw himself willing to become a sacrifice for the Philippian brethren. And notice, he ties in service with sacrifice. Well, beloved, when you minister, sometimes your labor becomes a sacrifice. You're going to have to sacrifice time. You're going to sacrifice resources. You're going to sacrifice energy. And you're going to have to sacrifice the misunderstanding of other people who judge your motives poorly and inappropriately. Have you been there? Okay, go back to Romans 8. Isn't this amazing? When Hebrews 8, I'm sorry. All right. And now hath the Lord Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant. Look at the word better. Are you ready for this? What in the world does this word mean? Listen to this. More useful, more serviceable, more advantageous. Now that's talking about the new covenant as opposed to the old. And you got to admit that the old covenant, with its types, its shadows, its tabernacle, its temple, and all of the service and the hubbub that was going on, and this great population of Levitical priests offering sacrifices every day, blowing trumpets and calling the people to a holy convocation to hear the word of God read and expounded, ministering to the poor. Think of all that activity. The new covenant, conversely, is a better covenant. And the word means more useful. You got to admit there was a whole lot of uses going on in the tabernacle, in the temple complex, respectively. More useful, more serviceable, but notice the next one, more advantageous. It was much better. The new covenant is much better than the old. So why would anyone want to go back to the old? Sorry. Okay, how is this word used? I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 31. 1 Corinthians 12, 31. Oh, there is no 31. Oh, I'm in Romans. Duh, okay, yeah, I think that might help a bit, right? 1 Corinthians 12, I'm sorry, 31. Okay, yeah. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, the best gifts. And Paul enumerates in this chapter 12 of all the different gifts and the graces that God can give to his people. Prophecy, the interpretation of prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, right? Right? Mm-hmm. But in chapter 13, what grace and what gift does he expound as the more excellent way? Love. You see the word excellent, more excellent? That's the same Greek word that is translated better in Hebrews 8 and 6. Okay? So a person can claim that they speak in tongues more than Paul. Others can claim that they've raised the dead. Others can claim that they have the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom, and apparently they know more about God than you and I. Okay, we'll kind of grant that to them. But what does Paul say that if you can do all those things, but you do not have love, what are you? You're nothing but an orchestra that's out of tune and out of whack. You're nothing. Even if you give your body to be martyred or burned for Christ, if you do not have love, you are nobody and you are a nothing. And what is the more excellent gift? What is the more excellent grace that anyone can show? Love. So love surpasses all the gifts that people argue over today in their theological debates in 1 Corinthians 12. Hebrews 1. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Now you're going to have some fun here. Watch this. Hebrews 1 verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Being made so much better than the angels. Okay? Okay? Now watch this string of pearls. Turn to Hebrews 6, verse 9. Watch this. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Wow. Hebrews 10, 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Have you noticed all the betters that are in Hebrews? Hebrews 11, 16. Talking about the ancient patriarchs of the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. So notice, this better country is associated with heavenly things, not earthly things, like dirt and sand, like in Palestine, or boundaries in some millennial kingdom on earth. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. So this better country and this heavenly country is tied into this city in the heavens prepared by God for his people. And it has nothing to do with dirt on the earth. Hebrews 11:40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, the Old Testament saints, without us, New Testament saints, should not be made perfect. Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 6:9, Hebrews 10:34, Hebrews 11:16, Hebrews 11:40, Hebrews 12:24. Better, 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 better. Better, 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 better. So why would anyone advocate bringing back that which is weak through the flesh? Why? And in all the book of Hebrews, as we've been plowing through the first 8 chapters now, nowhere do you find the human penman of this book ever hinting that the old economy is going to come back, or it needs to come back. In the book of Hebrews, you see progressive revelation moving forward based on the atonement of the Lord Jesus. He has fulfilled all things spoken and written about Him. Hebrews 8, let's go back. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. The word covenant, here is the definition of that word in Greek. Ready? 1, a disposition. 2, an arrangement of any sort. 3, which one wishes to be valid. 4, the last disposition which one makes of his earthly possession after his death, a testament of will. A compact, a covenant, a testament. Example, God's covenant with Moses. No, excuse me, God's covenant with Noah. A disposition, an arrangement of any sort, which one wishes to be valid, that which one wishes to be made valid or to be made sure. And for instance, a good example would be one's last will and testament before they die on how they want their particular possessions to be divided amongst those who would survive them. Okay, ready? Back to 6. But now, when Paul wrote this, it was in his present time frame. But now hath the Lord Jesus obtained, meaning it's a done deal, it's a past done deal. He's looking back at something that has been accomplished. He's looking back to the past while talking in the present when he penned this. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The word established, the word that is used here, means to sanction by law. To sanction by law. Now, you see the first better in verse 6? By now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Same word. Same word. Has the same root. But was established means to sanction by law. When something is made into a law, beloved, it has been sanctioned. It's been put into force. Okay? It's the same word. And then finally, was established upon what? Better promises. Better promises. And the word that is translated here simply means that which is announced. That which is announced. Look at Luke 24. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. I send the promise of my Spirit. Did not Jesus make that announcement in John 14 and John 16? That the Spirit would come to be his vicar on earth, not the Pope, not some guy wearing a white dress, okay, and pretending to be God on earth. I send the promise of my Father upon you. And that promise was the Spirit. Jesus made a what? An announcement. He proclaimed something. Look at Acts 1. as we close. Acts 1 and 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So when you make a promise, you are announcing something. When a couple exchange vows, and a vow is like a sacred pledge or sacred promise, they're announcing to the minister, or to the priest, or to the rabbi, or the justice of the peace, whoever, and to themselves, respectively, and to the congregation behind them, and to God Almighty, they are making an announcement, pledging each other to each other. Wow. If people kind of understood that, they wouldn't take their marriage vows too lightly today. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, the Lord Jesus, had shed forth this which ye now see and hear. We're being told that the new covenant is based on better announcements. Better announcements. Look at Acts 2 and 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The gift of the Holy Spirit given to those under the new covenant because of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God had fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he had raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. There's no prophecy fruit hanging off the tree. Not according to this passage. God had fulfilled the same. Whatever God promised the fathers, according to Paul here, it's been fulfilled in the person of Christ and Christ alone. And then finally, Romans 4, 16. Romans 4, 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, beloved, I felt the need to look at that Hebrews 8 and 6 a bit closer. Lord willing, next week we'll try to wrap up this chapter 8, if at all possible. But also, I want to show you one way in which you can study the Scriptures. And by studying the Scriptures, you're going to be the beneficiary, not me. By getting a good Strong's Concordance or a good Greek dictionary where certain words and terms are defined, like Vine's Expository Dictionary, and you look up these words. And then you look up on how the words were used elsewhere, whether you're studying a word in the Old Testament or whether you're comparing some words in the New. And then you go back to that verse that you're studying, and then as you read that and you come across the terms that you've studied, you interject those nuances to that word, the different shades of meaning. And I believe you're going to be the better beneficiary of that. So in this lesson, beloved, I think the biggest thing I want you to walk away from is that Christ has inaugurated and has instituted the new covenant. And there's no turning back. There's no reverse order here. Everything has been fulfilled. And to say to the contrary, in any system of theology, especially in eschatology, that we got to bring back the old economy is ludicrous, foolish, blasphemous, and an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished on the cross. Amen.